Will you turn in the New Testament with me to 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read a brief passage from this chapter, and then I'm going to add to our New Testament reading another brief passage from Hebrews chapter 12. 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And now if you'll turn back just a few pages in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. I'd like for us to read verses 18 through 24. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And now our passage this morning we'll be looking at together is Genesis 4. Genesis 4. You'll turn there with me. We're continuing our studies in this first book of the Bible. We began to look at this passage last Lord's Day morning. We're going to return to it. I want to read in its entirety verses 1 through 16. Genesis 4, 1 through 16, the well-known story of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of God. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And what I'd like to ask you to do is to bow with me now in prayer and ask that the Lord will use His living Word in those ways in your own heart and life this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come and bow humbly before your word. We come to be taught. We come to be challenged. We come, O Lord, to be changed. Show us the Lord Jesus through this passage. And may we this day look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and of His grace. We ask in His name. Amen. Well, we all returned home last Lord's Day after morning worship to hear the awful news of the mass shooting at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. Devin Patrick Kelly, in a murderous rampage, unleashed his anger and his hatred on an unsuspecting congregation. He left 46 victims in his wake, 26 of whom were killed. That event is a stark reminder and a graphic and horrific illustration of what we were seeing in this passage last Lord's Day morning. There is an enmity in this world. There is a conflict. There is a battle. There is a hatred that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This enmity is highlighted for us in that curse that the Lord pronounced upon sin in Genesis 3:15. It is an enmity, a hatred, a conflict that exists between Satan and Eve, most certainly. It is a conflict that exists between all of those who know and who love and trust and follow the Lord, and those who reject Him and hate Him and His people. It is an enmity that began with the fall of man into sin. It is an enmity that continues to this very day and evidences itself in tragic events like occurred last Lord's Day in Texas. This is the enmity between the two seeds. The enmity that we are calling the great battle of the ages. Now this war occurs on multiple levels. We see it on the international level as nation rises up against nation. We see it on an ideological level with the clash of worldviews. This occurs, of course, in education. It also occurs within the church or within Christendom at large. The battle between faithful, orthodox, biblical Christianity and that altogether other religion called liberalism, modernism, neo-orthodoxy, or whatever other title it may choose with which to identify. But this battle not only occurs on the international and the ideological level, it of course occurs on the personal level in families. Some of you experience this in your own home with your parents or siblings or children. Of course, on the personal level, it manifests itself in those events like took place last week. But then for those of us who are Christians, those of us who once were in Adam, fallen and lost, but now are in Christ, redeemed and saved, we discover that this battle occurs on an individual level. Yes, we have been born again by the Spirit of God. There is new life within us, but there is still also that principle of sin, that law of sin that Paul describes in Romans. The reality that you and I experience as the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And there is this conflict, this battle that rages within our own hearts. Now, it is this relationship between Cain and Abel that epitomizes that conflict, that manifests it so clearly here in the earliest days of redemptive history. It is that enmity that exists between those who follow Satan and those who follow the Savior. What are its characteristics? How does it evidence itself? Well, those are the questions that this passage answers. And as we began to study last Lord's Day, we saw that first and foremost, it is a religious conflict. Now, the background to that conflict is in verses 1 and 2, where we have the birth of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's first children. We have their various occupations as farmer and shepherd. But we see the heart of this conflict in verses 3 through 5, and this is where we spent the bulk of our time. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Both of them worshiped God. Both of them brought an offering, but only one of them was pleasing to God. It was the offering of Cain that was brought as a blood sacrifice and offered by faith, rather than the sacrifice of Cain, who brought the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his own labors, thinking that would be good enough, and presented an offering in unbelief. We put this in New Testament terms. It's the conflict that exists between works righteousness and the gospel's teaching of justification by faith alone. And here, the acceptance of Abel's offering and the rejection of Cain's stands as a stark reminder for us, men and women, that none of us dare approach God in our own righteousness. None of us dare approach God and say, look at me, I'm good enough. We have to learn to sing with that 19th century Baptist pastor and hymn writer, Edward Mote. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. Righteousness. I dare not trust even the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Because men and women, all other ground is sinking sand. All other refuge is but a delusion, because there is salvation in none other. And that's what we see emphasized then from the end of verse 5 down through verse 7. When the Lord rejected Cain's offering, Cain's reaction was immediately evident. He was transparent. His countenance fell. The features of his face, they sank into a sulk. And the Lord says, why are you angry? Are you right to be angry over this? Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, what's God offering Cain here? Is this an offer to just try a little harder? Bring some more fruit, perhaps bring some better fruit. Is this self-effort that God's encouraging here? Should he just put a little more elbow grease into his religion? Now look at this in the context. The Lord says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What does it mean to do well in this context? It means to repent of his man-centered way, to repent of his offering of good works, and to come by way of the sacrifice. And folks, that's always the opportunity that God holds out. That's the gospel offer that's given to the world for us to do well by turning and focusing our faith upon none other than Jesus Christ himself. It was the solution for Cain, and it remains the solution for this world. It's what Peter preached in Acts 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The gospel is the only hope held out to a lost and a dying world. That is why missions, evangelism, outreach efforts, and prayer are not ancillary activities for the church or the Christian. These are not just tack-ons or add-ons that, if we want to get to evangelism someday, that might be a nice thing. Or if we want to think about missions and prayer, I guess that would be a good religious thing to do as well. No, brothers and sisters, these are frontline maneuvers in the battle against unbelief. And they must never be put to the side, but they must form an integral part of the church's vision and mission, spreading this good news, telling to the world, if you only turn to Christ, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But with this invitation, with this opportunity, God also gave Cain a warning. But if you do not do well, if you will not come by way of sacrifice, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is to devour you. The Lord pictures sin here as a wild animal, a ferocious beast, and it's crouching, it's lurking just outside the door. And as you exit, unsuspectingly, in a moment it pounces upon you, only to devour and to destroy. Here is an encouragement, but it's coupled with an admonition. Here is an invitation, but brothers and sisters, in the divine economy of grace, throughout redemptive history, God's invitations also come with his warnings. Several years ago, Teresa and I were ministering for a summer in Western Canada. And when we could get a day away, we loved to travel into the mountains and enjoy the beauty of Alberta and the Canadian Rockies. Everywhere we went, there were signs posted. And those signs combined these facets of encouragement, but also admonition, invitation, and warning. Welcome to our park. Enjoy the beautiful scenery we have to offer. But stay on the trails. Don't deviate from the marked paths. Do not approach and do not feed the bears. Now that summer there had been an unusually high number of bear sightings. And so we thought with all our traveling around, surely we would see some. But We happened to remark to one of the locals, we hadn't seen any bears, and her advice to us was, oh, just put out an open jar of peanut butter. Well, I wasn't sure that I wanted to see that many bears. And especially not if one of them decided that I looked just as tasty and a lot more filling than a jar of creamy Jif. Now, why did those rangers put up those signs? Those mean old nasty park rangers? Don't they understand the freedom that I have to go wherever I would like to go, to do whatever I'd like to do? If I want to go traipsing up through the middle of the woods with candy and crackers and peanut butter, but don't I have the right to do so? Those invitations and those warnings were posted for our own good. Because there had been deadly bear attacks. It was for our safety. And brothers and sisters, that's the very reason that God in His Word always joins together these invitations with these admonitions. Because there is nothing more deadly in this world than sin. It not only destroys lives, it destroys souls. And the Lord says to Cain, if you do not dominate it, it will destroy you. Now we might well ask, how on earth can we dominate sin? Had the sign in the park been posted, if you encounter a bear, just dominate it, I would want to know, how on earth is that possible? How are you going to dominate sin? If you do it, it's going to have to be by a power that's greater than sin. What's the source of that? Well, isn't the answer given to us right here? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you turn back to the way of sacrifice, will you not find a way forward? You see, folks, the only thing that is more powerful than sin, the only thing that can conquer sin, is the cross. And it can conquer sin on these multiple levels in which the battle takes place. On the individual level. How do you overcome temptation and sin in your own life? You just try harder? More elbow grease into your sanctification. You consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6. How is this battle won on the ideological level? By compromising our faith? By trying to find out ways that we can make naturalism and Christianity somehow try to fit together? Or is it by standing upon the firm rock of Scripture? On the personal level, in your families, what is it that's going to win the hearts of your children, your parents, your siblings? It's going to be the gospel. What about the international level? You know that every battle and every war in this world is religious at its root. It's fought because men and women are committed to some form of idolatry. Whether that's material prosperity, or power, whatever it may be. And folks, the only thing that will ever bring peace to this world will be in the final triumph of the cross when Christ returns. How's that described for us? In Isaiah 2 and verse 4, we read, "He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide the disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Folks, this enmity that exists between the seeds is first and foremost a religious conflict. But I want you to see in the second place that it is also a mortal conflict. The issues at stake here are issues of life and death. If you look at verse 8, you're going to find the first murder in the Bible. But it is sadly not the last. It's not even the last in this chapter. What Cain did just east of Eden is the very same thing that Devin Patrick Kelly did last week in Sutherland Springs, Texas, and the monstrous rampage against the souls and the life of men and women continues. It's a reminder that Satan is bent on destruction. Now, folks, that needs to be an integral part of your worldview. You need to come to grips with that, because that's the only thing that explains so much of what goes on in this world. Satan is bent on destruction. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in John 8:44? "You have your father, the devil," he said, "and your father was a murderer from the beginning." He was, first of all, a murderer of souls. When he said to Eve, "Oh, come on, Eve, you're not really going to die." And here he is a murderer of bodies. His bent for destruction explains ISIS. It explains First Baptist in Sutherland Springs. It explains the local abortion clinic. And it explains the tragedy that some of you have had to face when a loved one, a friend, has either been murdered or has taken his or her own life. It's also a somber reminder that the issues at stake here are eternal. It's eternal life and eternal death that face us in this passage. But this account of the first murder in verse 8 is not left just hanging out there by itself as a tragic event. God calls Cain to account for his deeds. And he does so by asking two hauntingly familiar questions. What's the first one in verse 9? Where? Where? Have we heard that before? The Lord God came walking into the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. He wanted to know from Adam, "Where are you? Where are you, Cain?" He called him to account. And Cain, seeking to evade God, engages in a blatant lie. "Where are you? Where is your brother?" "I don't know." Did he not know? Did he not know where he had left his lifeless body lying in the field, or where he had buried it in an attempt to cover up his sin?
Certainly he knew, but he thought he could lie to the Almighty.
But then he seeks to evade his responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Was he? Yes. And so are we. To be our brother's keeper, to be our sister's keeper is a responsibility that you and I have. It's a responsibility that flows out of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It is a responsibility that flows out of Jesus' positive statement of that commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are our brother's and our sister's keeper. What does that mean for us? Larger Catechism 135 explains the positive meaning of the sixth commandment. I want you to listen to it this morning. This is a bit lengthy, but I want to read it to you because it's so important. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Well, those duties are, we're told, all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust, taking away the life of any. So we must not do anything that would cause us to strike out against another. But also on the positive side, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. Now, how many of you have ever thought of that? That being of a cheerful spirit with your brothers and sisters is a way to keep the sixth commandment. It goes on, a sober use of meat and drink, of physic, of sleep, labor, and recreation. But it's not just the way we behave, it's the way we think. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving the injuries and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Brothers and sisters, we are each other's keepers, and we owe these positive acts of love to one another as an outgrowth of our love for God. The second question that God asked Cain was what? What? Now, this is also an eerily familiar question because God had asked Cain's mother the same question back in chapter 3 and verse 13. What have you done? What have you done? I hear something, God says. And the thing I hear is the blood of your brother crying out to me from the ground. Folks, if the murder of Abel teaches us anything, it teaches us that the godly do not always succeed in this life. Get that? The godly do not always triumph in this life. Right does not make might. The godly suffer. And the history of the Christian church is a testimony of that. What do we read in Revelation 6? But that the blood of the martyrs cries out from underneath the altar. There's the cry of Stephen, the first martyr, from Acts 7, when he was stoned for his faith. The cry of the second martyr, James in Acts 12. Herod put him to death and saw that it delighted the crowd. Down through the ages, as we have just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we studied the martyrdom of William Tyndale, killed simply for giving the people the Bible in English. And then there were the faithful martyrs in Oxford, like Latimer and Ridley. Yes, they were godly men who preached the gospel of free grace. And Latimer could, when the fire was lit, said, "Master Ridley, play the man, for we shall this day light a candle in England that shall never be put out." But then they suffered and they died. Suffering of God's people is a reality that is stamped upon the Scriptures from this passage forward. It's why the New Testament is replete, men and women, with teaching about the suffering of the saints. But I want you to see something. God sees suffering. He does not let it go by unnoticed. "What have you done? I hear your brother's blood." Men and women, God knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what you have suffered and will suffer and are presently suffering. And He knows the solution to that suffering as well. What is it? It's the triumph that comes in the end. Yes, the godly suffer. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground. But what did we read in Hebrews 12? So too does the blood of Jesus. You see, Abel's blood cries out for justice, for vengeance, for judgment. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness, for grace, for justification. That's why the author of Hebrews could say it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Why does the blood of Jesus have this kind of It is because in shedding that blood, our Savior engaged in a mortal conflict with Satan himself. The epitome of Genesis 3:15 took place on Golgotha. The epitome of that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And there, as Christ struggled in that battle to the death, we read, "Since therefore," Hebrews 2:14, "since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, the solution to all the suffering of all of the people of God is the death of death in the death of Christ. That's why dealing with suffering in this life must be done so with an eternal perspective. A perspective that looks back in redemptive history to what Jesus accomplished. But it also looks forward in hope. The life to come. And then with the light that comes from Calvary and the light that comes from the glory, we focus those two beams down upon our present circumstances. And we are given hope to carry on. Because we see that our suffering now is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory that's yet to come. Because it's all been defeated by the one who destroyed the
the works of the devil when he gave up his life on Calvary. This is the solution. This is the answer that God holds forth. It was a religious conflict. It was a mortal conflict. And quickly in closing, I want you to look at verses 11 to 16, where you see in the third place, it is a consequential conflict. Now, by consequential, yes, it was significant. It was important. It was of consequence. But I have in mind here that it was a conflict with consequences. In other words, sin here is not allowed a free rein. God is still in charge. And he brings a curse upon Cain. Cursed from the ground, from this ground that drank in your brother's blood, you will be cast. He's told there will be crop devastation and deprivation. Apparently before this, Cain had been quite a successful farmer. No more. No more. He's to be driven further east, further away from the Garden of Eden, further away from the presence of God. And you see how he reacts? My punishment is greater than I can bear. And I think often that we read this passage and we go away with the wrong impression. This is not someone who is repentant for what he's done. Cain isn't saying, oh Lord, this is greater than I can bear. I should have never done this. This is terrible. I'm so, so sorry. Forgive me. No, men and women, not at all. What Cain is saying is, this isn't fair. He's telling God that he's taking this stuff all too seriously. That the punishment doesn't fit the crime. He shouldn't have to suffer such a great consequence. It's too much. And someone who sees me, they'll take my life. And God says, no, that's not going to be the case. And here we see a tremendous example of common grace. Grace being exhibited to Cain as God places a mark upon him. What kind of mark, we don't know. But it was to preserve his life as he goes out into these hinterlands, homeless and hapless, to wander as a spiritual vagrant, away from God and away from hope. You see, the problem with Cain was that he was more concerned about his skin than he was about his soul. The only sorrow he had for his sin was what Paul will describe in 2 Corinthians 7 as a worldly sorrow, not a godly one. He was sorry he got caught. He was sorry that there were consequences for his sin. He was sorry that he would no longer be a successful farmer. He was sorry that he had to go further away from the land that he knew. But he wasn't sorry that he had sinned against a gracious and a loving and a holy God. I wonder this morning what kind of sorrow you have over sin. Has it ever dawned upon you that your transgressions are nothing less than cosmic treason? Has it ever dawned upon you that your sins are more than mistakes or poor judgments, but that they're crimes against the Almighty? And the only hope for you is found in the only hope that God could hold out for Cain. If you do well, if you turn to the way of salvation that I offer, will you not be accepted?